Good to see everyone we have with us here. Those who weren't able to be here this morning, good to have you tonight. Lesson tonight, I've called Bible Short Stories. I mean, how many of us have been raised with Bible stories? Very simple yet powerful stories of the Bible. Perhaps you have some at home, these Bible story books, written for children usually. And I think about, for example, like Mrs. Lee's Bible Stories for Children, and the double volume book that we're able to take the children through from time to time, and maybe other Bible story books that you might have at home. We're going to look at a couple of short stories from God's Word this evening. Four of them, in fact. One thing that's unique about the Bible short stories that you share with your children is that each one has its own little topic, its own little title, and from there you derive the moral of the story. And so we're going to do the same this evening as well. The first story is Waiting for God's Guidance. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Waiting for God's Guidance. It's always been a struggle and trial for man. We often run three or four steps ahead of God. And God has taught us from the Word to be patient, to wait on the Lord. There was a time where David had to learn this lesson. There was a time where David didn't wait. He thought of a good thing, and he inquired with the people about that. There in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 2, David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we've not inquired of it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for this thing was right in the eyes, notice, of all the people. So here David says, let's talk about this. If it seems right to you, and if it's right with the Lord. Notice he got the order switched, didn't he? People, do you like it? Okay, we got that one checked off the list there, verse 4. This thing was right in all the eyes of the people. But he forgot the second criteria. Is it right with God? And they got ahead of God, and they didn't wait for God's guidance. And we see verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And we see in verse 8 and 9, this great parade, we might say, given for the bringing of the ark to the city of David. But then verse 9, we see that they came to the children's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen had stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died before God. And so they got ahead of God's guidance in the bringing of the ark. And we need to be reminded that whether we have the money or the talent or the desire to do a thing that may seem good to us, let us not get ahead of God's guidance. Now, this is a lesson that David learned. And we see in the next chapter, chapter 14, he's very attuned to God's guidance. In chapter 14, you'll see verse 8. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephidim. And David, notice, inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, for I'll deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of the place Baal Perazim. So David here consulted God's guidance. David again is tested though. And we see in verse 13, the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God. Now God says something different this time. God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Rather, circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go up out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So now David is being challenged to wait for God's guidance. David had already been granted victory over the Philistines. This time, God says, don't go up, but rather wait. Wait for what? He says, "I want you, David, to be looking at the tops of the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of the army in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you go and I'll deliver them to you." Could you imagine David? This mighty king, a man no doubt who has the position of honor. And here he is before they go out to battle, staring at the top of a mulberry tree. And some of his great captains saying, "David, what are you doing? Should we go?" "No, not yet. No, don't go. Mm-mm. David, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm waiting for the sound of the army on the top of the mulberry trees." "What?" See, he's waiting on God's guidance. Now, that didn't make great army sense. You know, that put to a military plan today, they're going to call you crazy. But God told David, "You wait for the sound at the top of the mulberry trees, and when you see it, then you go up." And guess what? David listened to God's guidance. And when they heard that, verse 16, "So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer." So what that teaches us is that oftentimes God's guidance goes contrary to what we think is right, what we feel is the best plan of attack. But it is a test. It is a test of our faith to see, will we truly trust God's guidance and wait for the green light and not get two or three or four steps ahead of God? David learned the lesson. In chapter 15, you'll even see in verse 13 as he reflects about the time when he didn't wait for God's guidance. He says in verse 13 of 15, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order." So let us make sure that we learn this lesson, this moral of the story from this short story, that we consult God for the proper order, whether it be our worship, whether it be our work, whether it be the organization of the Lord's church, that we not get ahead of God's guidance, that we not say, "Well, this seems like a better plan." Even if the people might think, "What are you doing? That seems ridiculous." We say, "God has spoken and God will guide." So that's short story number one. The next Bible short story is called, "Where Have You Been?" Where have you been? And it comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. There was a time where a man of God was asked this very question. His name was Gehazi. And if you have studied Gehazi, you'll see that he's quite a unique man. He was the right-hand man to Elisha. Elisha loved him and trusted in him. He helped Elisha through many a thing. One of those things was when Naaman had came to be healed of his leprosy. And Naaman had to consult God's guidance for how that could be done. And Elisha said, "You got to dip 7 times in the River Jordan." Well, he didn't like that guidance. He fought against it at first. And then eventually a servant convinced him to give it a go. And when he followed God's guidance, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 5 in verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." And he was so thankful that he was clean, healed of his leprosy that was sure to kill him. That verse 15, "He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.'" Verse 16, he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'll receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused, lest he get the wrong impression that Elisha is like all the other so-called prophets of the land for hire. He wanted to make no mistake about it that he is the unique prophet of the land. He is a prophet of God, and God does nothing for money. And so Naaman goes his way. But Elisha's servant Gehazi overheard this. And in verse 20 it says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garment.'" So Naaman is happy to oblige. "Please, take the 2 talents. He urged him, "Here, take these." And so Gehazi, in his greed, takes these. And the Bible tells us, and in verse 24, he came to the citadel. He took them from their hand and stored them away in his house and let those 2 men go, the servants go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elijah, and he said to him, here's the words, "Where did you go?" Or, "Where have you been?" If you're reading from the King James Version, Gehazi. Could you imagine hearing those words? It would have been like a thunderclap on a clear day. Something out of the ordinary, out of the blue. You would not have expected it. And here they are. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" You see, sometimes in life it's not where you are, but where you've been. And past transgression, though may be forgotten by you, it has not been forsaken. And we have to remember, just because we forget does not mean that God forgets. And I think too often we think that's the case. If I put enough distance, if I put enough time between me and my sin, I have forgotten it. It is less in my mind. Surely it is in God's mind. And yet God would say, "Where have you been? Where have you been?" Well, Gehazi, shocked, said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." There's, he adds lie upon lie. And he said in verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from the presence of Elisha leprous, as white as snow. Now the question comes to you and I. Where have you been? Where have you been last week? What about last Sunday? Or last Wednesday? What about last Friday? Where have you been? Where is your heart and where is your life? What is your desire that is stealing away yourself to private moments of sin? No one knows about it. Steve doesn't know. I don't know. Other members don't know about it. Your mom, your dad, don't know about it. But God's Word asks us, where have you been? See, God knew, didn't He, where Gehazi had been. It's a very short story, and yet it has a frightening point, doesn't it? It reminds us of what the psalmist said in Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? I can go to heaven or to Hades. There is nowhere I can go where you are. Now, I don't have that kind of power that God does. And we may be able to escape notice in this life. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 wants us to understand that we will not escape notice forever. It says God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. And on that day when God asks you, where have you been? It's not because He does not know. So where have you been? Reflect, respond, repent, and be reconciled. That's short story number two. Short story number three. Our little title is No Glory for You. And it comes from the book of Judges. If you'd like, go ahead and turn to Judges, the fourth chapter. Judges, the fourth chapter. Very dangerous situation had developed in the nation. They had been in captivity for about 20 years because of their sins. And the people finally reconcile, try to repent, reconcile with God. And they cry out to God for relief. And the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 4, verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So we might think of these mighty tanks, you know, what we call chariots of iron today. We just can't stand against an army like that. What shall we do? They're going to crush us and grind us to powder. Verse 4 tells us that there was a woman who was a prophetess at this time, Deborah. And she was selected by God to be a judge of Israel at this time. Verse 5, it says that she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Well, verse 6 says, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go! And deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and the multitude at the river of Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. So he's saying, you know what God's guidance is. She says, this is what God wants you to do. I hear the cries of the people. Now they will know that I have delivered Israel from their hand. But Barak, he has a stipulation. Barak said in verse 8, if you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. So in essence, he's saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Put your money where your mouth is, Deborah. You go with me and we will go together. I guarantee you, I will go. So Deborah says these words. Verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you. There's our title for our little short story. No glory for you. So if that was said to you, would you still go? That victory shall be ours, victory be granted by God, but in the end there will be no glory, no glory for you. She goes on to say, because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. That's very uncharacteristic for a woman to be anywhere near a battle at this day and age. But Deborah was willing to go. that she might strengthen Barak in the duty that he must do. He must still launch off into battle and to fight against the foe. But he just wanted a little help, a little strength. Will you go with me? So she says, I will, but no glory shall be yours. Sometimes individuals in the Lord's body, if they can't be an eye or an ear, they refuse to serve as a toe. I don't want to be a kidney where I'm inside and nobody sees what I'm able to accomplish or what I'm able to do. And sadly, they forget the great important work of a kidney or even a toe. Some of us are very impressed by these basketball players today. Steph Curry, LeBron James, and these individuals, they're so talented. And the moves that they make, it's just unreal. But you know what? If you remove from them the big toe of any one of them, and they will not be able to accelerate at the level that they do. They will not be able to play at the level that they play. That big toe, while so small and often forgotten, has a crucial role. And then some will complain and gripe because no one pays attention to little old me. But would you do the work of God even if there was no glory for you? Barak did. Barak did. And you see, that's the bottom line, is that Barak still went, knowing there'd be no glory for him. And in chapter 5, after the battle is over, and victory was theirs, just as God had said through Deborah, there in verse 24, as they sing the song of victory, it says, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents, for he asked for water and she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple, and at her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And so the glory, the song of glory and praise came for this woman named Jael. But you know, only years later, long after Barak had died, in an obscure reference in the New Testament, look with me over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In this great, what we often call, hall of faith, were great worthies such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses are named by name. There we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, he said. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, notice, and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, to be mentioned even in the same breath as David and Samuel. There is Barak mentioned by name long after he is gone from this earth. Still mentioned as a man of faith who still went, who still served God. A man who just needed a little bit of help with his faith. Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief, were his words. And God didn't forget. And so remember that. The next time when you do your good work that often goes unnoticed and that there is no glory for you, that God notices. And God does not forget. And that our glory that we shall receive, while it may not come in this life to our ears while we still walk this life, God is the great recorder and does not forget. In this same book, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, these words are penned. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." So God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love either. Remember that. You're not serving the church or humans. In essence, we're serving God. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, "As much as you did it to them, my brethren, you did it to me." And so let us remember that. All those hours, especially I think about mothers, the sink of dirty dishes, the runny noses, the aged parents that are attended to, often never even seen or acknowledged. No glory for you. Remember, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And then our final story for tonight, "The Kindness of God" is its title. And with it, we find ourselves in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. David is king over Israel. Peace is over the land. And David thinks about the house of Saul. Saul is now dead. And David asks in verse 3, "Is there anyone left in Saul's house that I might show the kindness of God to?" You might read that there in verse 3. "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God?" The kindness of God. There's our title. That stands in contrast in my mind to the kindness of man. Kindness is good, but there is a difference. Jesus even pointed that difference in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46 when He talks about when you do good to those who do good to you. What reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? That's good to do good to those that do good to you. But He's just saying that's the kindness of man. The kindness of God, though, extends goodness and mercy to those that are not of that sort. Those that are the most undeserving. Those that we might think deserve something different than kindness. Now reflect for just a moment. What had Saul been for David? David spent multiple years on the run for his life because Saul sought to take it. And if you read some of the Psalms, some of those Psalms are penned by David when he's on the run for his life. The terror of his heart that is revealed and recorded, the anxiety, the depression that he experienced at the hands of Saul. So for him, years later, to come back and say, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I could show kindness, the kindness of God to?" It makes sense. David loved the son of Saul. His name was Jonathan. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul, the Bible says. And there was a time in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 42, as David and Saul and Jonathan are saying goodbye to each other, that Jonathan says, "David, remember me, remember my house when you become king." He knew, he trusted in God. My father's not going to remain king. And by the way, it would have been advantageous for Jonathan if he did, because that would mean Jonathan would be next in line for the monarchy. But Jonathan believed and trusted in God's guidance. "David, you're going to be king. And so I ask, when you become king, will you show kindness to my descendants?" So David here, remembering his covenant he made with Jonathan, who is now dead at this time, he overlooks the great evil that Saul had done, remembering his pact with his long-lost friend, and he asks this question. So the Bible tells us in verse 3 that Ziba, David's servant, came and said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machmor, the son of Emmiel, in Lodabar." And the king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machmor, the son of Emmiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell at his face, prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." So as David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And Mephibosheth, feeling unworthy of such an honor, he bowed himself and he says, "What is your servant that you should even look upon? I, a dead dog." That's how he referred to himself. He knew who he was before the presence of the king. He felt his unworthiness before the king. And David says, "I grant you all of your grandfather's, Saul's. It's all yours." And then you'll notice the end of verse 11. "As for Mephibosheth," he said, "the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." See, that's the kindness of God. The kindness of one that was given to one undeserving. Whenever you do good or show favor or are kind to one that's not worthy, you are showing the kindness of God. And God uses you and I to do that today. We are His instruments. We are His hands today. Just as David was in his day. So I ask you, is there someone undeserving that you can show the kindness of God to? And it is likely that you're the only one that can do it. See, only David had the power, the authority, the right to restore his household to Mephibosheth. Only David could do this good deed. And perhaps this is true for you, that only you in an unselfish way can extend the kindness of God, that when they see it, they recognize it for what it is. It's not doing kindness because someone's done kindness to you, but it's doing kindness to one undeserving of it. And should it not be an easy task for you and I? When we think about this story, we are the Mephibosheth. We are the ones that are spiritually lame before a great king. Unworthy of his deserving, of his mercy, undeserving of it. For God has shown his kindness to us, unworthy, undeserving, dead dogs. Surely we can show it to somebody else as well. The kindness of God. Bible short stories. I love them, don't you? We teach these values and these morals and these lessons to our children. But I find that adults need them just as much as well. So would you not allow God's guidance in your life? He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. And if your heart has been touched by the Word of God, cut to the heart and you recognize how you stand before God, who knows where you've been. Will you do as the apostles asked their audience to do on the day of Pentecost? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be added to the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ? He adds, would you not be added by God? And you'll see His kindness extended to you and I, so undeserving of it. If as a child of God you've fallen away, you've forgotten some of these very short yet impactful stories that remind you where your heart ought to be, would you not come back to Him who loves you and died for you? Won't you come when we stand and sing? Jesus, I surrender all to Him, I freely.